Listen for the word of God as it's found in Leviticus 19, 1-2 and 9-18. Your part is to say, I am the Lord your God.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien.
I am the Lord your God.
You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God.
I am the Lord.
You shall not defraud your neighbor, you shall not steal, and you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile a person who is deaf, or put a stumbling block before a person who is blind. You shall fear your God.
I am the Lord.
You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor.
I am the Lord.
You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, and you will incur guilt yourself, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
I am the Lord. This ends our reading from Leviticus. We are supposed to be holy because God is holy, because God is Elohim, Yahweh. I am the Lord God. We are supposed to be holy too. But being holy in this text doesn't have anything to do with being alone and standing still and praying, although those are all good spiritual practices. Our text from Leviticus says that being holy has to do with treating our neighbors well. Don't steal, defraud, or deal falsely. But who decides what constitutes stealing or defrauding? How poor does someone have to be able to glean? Everyone wants justice, but we all don't agree on exactly what justice is. Some of you might have heard of the Code of Hammurabi, one of the first written law codes that we found. Hammurabi was the king of old Babylon 3,800 years ago. Some of you who study the classics might remember the Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation. Violence was a problem 3,800 years ago, too. And the Lex Talionis brought some order. Here's an excerpt from it.
If a man of rank has destroyed the eye of an aristocrat, they shall destroy his eye. If he has broken another man's bone, they shall break his bone. If he has destroyed the eye of a commoner or broken the commoner's bone, he shall pay one silver mina. If he has destroyed the eye of a man's slave or broken the bone of a man's slave, he shall pay one half his value. If a man has knocked out a tooth of a man of his own rank, they shall knock out his tooth. If he has knocked out a commoner's tooth, he shall pay one third of a silver mina. If a man has struck the cheek of a man superior to him, he shall be beaten 60 times with an oxtail whip in the assembly. If an aristocrat has struck the cheek of another aristocrat, he shall pay one silver mina. If a man's slave has struck the cheek of an aristocrat, they shall cut off his ear.
So we see from the Code of Hammurabi that human beings are worth different amounts depending on their status in the community. There's aristocrats, men of rank, commoners, and slaves. An aristocrat's broken bone is worth more than a commoner's broken bone. It's justice according to rank. A reading from Exodus makes clear that God expects a different sort of justice. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. In Exodus, the rules are a little more fair. The law there says a man who beats up another man without killing him has to pay for lost wages while he's healing. If he beats a slave and the slave dies, the man is punished, but if the slave survives for a day, the man won't be punished because the slave is, after all, his property. If a man is fighting and injures a pregnant woman so she miscarries, he has to pay her husband whatever the law says. The law says, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I think those words are a big improvement over the Code of Hammurabi, where a slave loses an ear if he just slaps someone above him. But according to the eye for an eye code in Exodus, the slave would just get slapped back. At least in Exodus, people are treated a little more equally. I wanted you to hear all those because that is the background for our gospel reading. We're still reading from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has told people that they are the salt of the earth and light for the world. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48.
You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't violently resist an evil one. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, relinquish your undergarment also. And if anyone requisitions you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who asks you, and don't refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons and daughters of your parent in the heavens. For God makes the sun rise on evil people and on good people, and sends rain on the innocent and on the guilty. For if you love those who love you, what credit do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you show hospitality to your brothers and sisters only, what more are you doing than others? Don't the Gentiles do the same? Be accomplished, therefore, as your heavenly Father is accomplished. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to us this morning. The word that I translated as accomplished can also be translated as perfect. So it means be perfect as God is perfect, be finished as God is finished, be completed as God is completed, be full as God is full. In other words, be like God. That's a tall order for all of us, to be like God in our treatment of all people. But Jesus commanded, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. And then Jesus mentions the business about the cheek. If someone backhands you on your left cheek, then turn your right so they have to slug you as an equal. You backhand someone who is beneath you, but you slug someone who is your equal. And then Jesus says, if someone mistreats you and takes your cloak, go ahead and embarrass them and give them the rest of your clothes so that they have to look on you naked and be embarrassed. Draw attention to their greed in taking your last possessions. And if a soldier makes you carry his heavy pack for a mile, go ahead and walk too, so then he's placed in the position of begging for his backpack back. This is the nonviolent resistance that Jesus is recommending. Don't retaliate or wreak vengeance, but behave with honor. In that first century, it was hard to behave with honor. Roman soldiers occupied Jesus' homeland, and religious leaders had to cooperate with the Roman occupation somewhat, or violence would result. It wasn't an easy time to be holy. God's word in Leviticus says, "With justice you shall judge your neighbor." Whatever power you have, no matter how little it is, you can pay attention to justice. Sometimes we don't have enough power to enact justice, but we can still recognize what is right and what should happen, even if it doesn't. Like other colonialized places in the world, Mexico has a long history of corruption. Political leaders, gangs, law enforcement, and the military have complicated relationships filled with routine bribes and often violence. News organizations are sometimes hesitant to publish stories about the abuses. It's dangerous to be a journalist in Mexico. In 2014, 5 journalists were killed and more than 325 experienced aggressive action by government officials and organized crime. There are daily annoyances, like when a police officer shakes you down for a few bucks for a traffic violation, or a city inspector demands a bribe not to shut down your business. And then there are the scandals involving government contracts worth billions of dollars. So with what little power they have, there are some volunteers in Mexico City who have started a corrupt tour. Instead of showing tourists historic places and plazas, they drive their buses to places like the Pillar of Light, a monument built with steel that was overcharged by millions. The corrupt tour guides talk about a sculpture that commemorates 43 college students who were disappeared in 2014 in the southern state of Guerrero by police officers allegedly in league with drug cartel thugs and corrupt local officials. The volunteer guide says the goal is to awaken Mexicans' consciousness about the problems of corruption, which is so serious and seems to be getting more and more expansive. It's about informing people, only in a fun way. And on the trip, the guides encourage the bus riders to tell their own stories of the corruption that they've experienced. Because I'm married to a journalist, I'm partial to stories about brave people who tell the truth about corruption. Last spring in Romania, some sports journalists, not people you think would be terribly brave about exposing corruption, they discovered the reason that so many hospital patients had been dying from antibiotic-resistant infections. They found that the disinfectant the hospitals had been using was diluted, in some case, to just 1/10 of the concentration on the label. The disinfectant came from a company called Hexapharma, and it was sold often heavily marked up in price. Rates of complications and infections after surgery were far higher than the norm in every clinic that used the products. Those of you who have surgery know that you are supposed to take a shower the night before and the morning of your surgery using their special soap, and that surgeons use very special disinfectants before they make any incisions to combat infections. The doctors were very careful to use the disinfectant, but it wasn't doing any good because of the low quality. So the journalists accused hospital directors of taking a 30% cut of contracts with Hexapharma. And as a result of the scandal, the country's health minister was forced to resign because he tried to play down the seriousness of the situation. Hexapharma lost all its hospital contracts for everything. The owner died in suspicious circumstances, and the country continued to work on government corruption. Last year, their National Anti-Corruption Directorate prosecuted more than 1,250 people, including a former prime minister, 5 government ministers, and 16 members of parliament. When corruption starts at the top, it takes a long time to stop. A reading from Leviticus mentions not to be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Usually the great have more power than the poor, so that when they're corrupt, it hurts more people. But sometimes someone who is not rich at all can still cause many people trouble. There was a woman in the 1970s named Linda Taylor who used 33 aliases, had dozens of wigs, kidnapped children, murdered many people, and defrauded the American government of hundreds of thousands of dollars. She also stole money from individuals. She was a very successful criminal. And although she was born to a white Christian family, she was able to convince people, including her husbands, that she was Native American, or Asian, or African American, or Jewish. For some reason, police didn't prosecute her for murder because they were way more concerned about her welfare fraud. And that's what she ended up being sentenced for. This happened 40 years ago, before the internet, social media, or DNA evidence. And despite the murders she committed, she's remembered as a welfare cheat, and she became the symbol of the abuse of the system. And because of Linda Taylor, we've had decades of being suspicious of people using government assistance, like food stamps, now called the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, or SNAP. It's as if recipients of SNAP are automatic cheats, unless they prove otherwise. And there is such a stigma toward using SNAP that if you go to their website, to their frequently asked questions, the ninth item is about fraud with SNAP. And the answer is they know that 96% of SNAP recipients are not committing fraud. But it's hard to experience that stigma. One young woman I know had to change cities and move in with an elderly relative to avoid an abusive husband. She learned firsthand how important SNAP is. Because she was on the SNAP program, she was allowed to get a reduced bus pass. She works as many hours as she can at an entry-level job and is finally able to help her relative with utilities. Being poor is quite a stigma to overcome. And we have a story about a man in Billings who became homeless. His name is Travis. So one of the things that Travis says is that because of his injury, he was an EMT for a hospital, and when he was off duty, he rescued a boy, and Travis ended up being electrocuted. And he had burns over much of his body, and his rehab took a long time. He lost his job, he started drinking, and his life just spiraled down. And he said he eventually learned to care about himself because other people cared about him. And I think it's one of the reasons that the law in Leviticus is clear. You shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather all the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So if we don't grow grains and grapes, and farmlands are too far away for the poor to easily walk out there to go gleaning, how do we apply those laws about gleaning? There's a community group in Vermont that defines their gleaning as going out to the farm fields and harvesting surplus vegetables that the farmers won't harvest for market. They put to use what others think is worthless. And they work directly with the farmers to manage that surplus. They figured out that food that is unfamiliar locally can be difficult to give away. What do you do with kohlrabi or edamame? And they figured out when the volunteer or the staff member delivering the food has personal knowledge of how to prepare the vegetables, they pass it along, and so the people distributing it can pass along. And I know that's true of our mission garden. Somebody came from Family Services to thank the gardeners for all the produce that they've given them. And she said that a single dad came in and saw an acorn squash. It was the last thing on the shelf, and he didn't want to take it because he had no idea how to cook it. And the person who was there said, you just cut it in half, put on butter and brown sugar, put it in a pan, and bake it at 350 degrees. There's not a lot of recipes that you can say in just one sentence like that. So the man was able to remember it. And the next day, he came back for another acorn squash because his son loved it so much. This month, we've been asking you to go through your closets and cupboards and do some gleaning, looking for old towels and ratty blankets to give to the Yellowstone County Animal Shelter, and to look for bedspreads and blankets that are still good but that you aren't using, so that we can give those to Family Promise. We invite you to bring them all to church and put them onto the communion table with everything else that's there. So if you have something that you think is good, but you're not sure that it's good enough to give to somebody else, you can just bring it and we'll decide whether it should go to the animal shelter or to Family Promise. I hope next Sunday the table is heaped even higher. Being holy is not about looking beatific like saints in stained glass windows or like beautiful people in silhouette on inspirational posters. Being holy is about doing what's holy, like this list in Leviticus, taking care of the poor and the alien, or in the Sermon on the Mount, not holding a grudge against your neighbor or staying mad at your brother or sister or hating your enemy. Being holy includes small tasks like shoveling a sidewalk for a neighbor, or washing the dishes for a community meal, or even grand jobs like building a house together. Caring for the poor and the alien isn't an option for the people of God. It's the way that we live out our holiness. I'm pleased to say that these three videos that we've been watching this month were worked on by some people I know. One is Stacy Seabrass, pastor of First English Lutheran Church, and the other one is Paul Whiting, who I'm sure some of you also know. I appreciated those videos. They show us one way that we can help a stranger and the alien in our community. And this is another way that we can help, by bringing them some of the things that they need so that they can do the helping.